Let's turn our Bibles once again to the passage we read just a few moments ago, Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verses 32 through 43. And we come to a passage this morning that has been easily misunderstood and misapplied. I'm sure without even knowing that all types of quotes on social media, articles on the internet, surely by well-intending people, miss the mark on this passage. I remember as a kid hearing ways this passage would be misapplied. What am I talking about? Well, someone would put forward an example of somebody who had struggled with a particular sin, or may speak about somebody who left their family or had an affair or wronged their neighbor or told this egregious lie or had some terrible outburst of anger. They'd pick some scenario and then say that that person will, or that person or the person making the point will say something to the extent of, well, look at what Jesus did for that criminal on the cross. And yes, this is a powerful display of love in Luke chapter 23, but in stories like that, there is no grappling with the wages of sin being death. And in a passage that showcases the beauty of redemption that only Christ can bring, when people speak like that, they make themselves out to be the hero. They strip the cross of its power. They try and tie Jesus into the story of their life. And really what they are saying is what they've done isn't as bad compared to this thief on the cross. Way of making people feel better about themselves, or this text can be reduced to a justification for whatever has been done that is wrong. Or this thief being at the end of his rope is a justification for living a certain way, that life doesn't matter until that 11th hour. In situations where people will compare their own story and say, well, look at Jesus talking to that thief on the cross, they are missing the point. But what we see in Luke 23 is indeed miraculous. When we read this text today, we know that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all on the same playing field as these criminals on the cross. We all deserve the wrath of God. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And we know the criminals on the cross are far worse than they're even portrayed here, paying their debts to the state. And we here in this room today are far worse than we can ever know. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But Luke 23 tells us good news. We can be justified. In Luke 23, we find the miracle of the gospel, as this passage today should compel us to fall in wonder and to stand in awe of our King, that Jesus could look at this sinner who neither feared God nor man and was being put to death by the state for his crimes. And at the 11th hour of his life, Jesus could look at him and say, I am taking the holy hatred of God due you upon myself. And at the weakest utterance of faith, Jesus says, you are mine. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus left his throne in glory and condescended to take on flesh, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And this passage, Luke 23, compels us to see the depth of our sinful state and the glorious good news of what Jesus has done. Jesus saves sinners by sacrificing himself. By God's grace, through faith in Jesus, sinners are saved. As we've been singing in our hymns this morning, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. As we sang in our first hymn this morning, O 4,000 tongues to sing, that Jesus, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Hallelujah, what a Savior, that Jesus looks at you and he looks at me. We are unable to keep God's law. We are like children who do not know our way, dead in our trespasses and sins, and Jesus looks at us and says, you are covered. Redemption has been accomplished and applied. It is finished. He has taken all our sin and exchanged it for his righteousness. This morning, if Jesus is not the hero in your testimony, then you have not rightly understood this gospel. Our response to Luke 23 is to cling to Christ and see what he has done. So let's dive into the text this morning. In verse 32, we hear that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Immediately, we hear whispers of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. I've already mentioned Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, we hear that he was numbered among the transgressors. Here he is going to die beside two sinners. Or Psalm 22, that lengthy psalm where we find a brutal picture of execution and suffering. But we know in David's day there was no crucifixion. One commentator said of Psalm 22 that outside of Jesus, the psalmist's description of being God-forsaken and being laid low in the dust of death is all hyperbole. But with Jesus, it's all reality. Here in Luke 23, we find fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. What's taking place on Calvary's tree is in fulfillment of specific prophecies. Jesus is the Son of David, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who has come to lay down his life for his sheep. Verse 33, we hear where this takes place. They came to the place that is called the skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. This place of the skull. In our hymns, you know, we're familiar with the word Calvary. It comes from the Latin word calvaria, which means skull or skull cap. It's derived from the Greek word, the original language of the New Testament, where the word is cranion, where we get our English word cranium. Jesus taken outside the city gate to the place of the skull. He is numbered among the transgressors. And then we start to see more and more words of fulfillment of Psalm 22. Look at verse 34 with me this morning. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and they cast lots to divide his garments. Psalm 22:18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." When you think about the humility and the grace and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he's there suffocating, enduring brutal physical torture, and more than that, taking the wrath of God upon himself, and he sees sinners acting in foolishness. As he is about to even be offered sour wine and poked fun at by anybody and everybody who's there at the cross, we think we all have a breaking point. You and I all have a point where we snap, where we are pushed to the limit. And here Jesus, smitten by God and afflicted, but he opens not his mouth. Through being flogged and ridiculed and mocked, we see his grace even here. When he is reviled, he extends grace and he says to his Father in heaven, "Father, forgive them." Think about the character of Christ. We're going to sing that wonderful hymn from Isaac Watts in just a few moments. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and there's a question, two questions really, and one of those stanzas that says, "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And the answer to that question is absolutely not. Never did such love and sorrow meet as at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we see him enduring the wrath of God, all the while being mocked by sinful men. That's really what takes center stage here from verses 35 to 38. The people are mocking Jesus, and in their minds, this must have made sense. I read a call to worship this morning from Galatians 3 that quotes from the book of Deuteronomy that says, anyone who is cursed, or anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Curses everyone who's hanged on a tree. So the king cannot be cursed, can he? The king cannot be here being crucified by the Roman Empire and actually be the one who will deliver the people. It was unfathomable for those who were in Jerusalem on this Passover weekend in AD 33. But what they will soon learn is that redemption is achieved through death. The people are mocking Jesus. Look at verse 35 with me. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Again, this is what Psalm 22 speaks of in Psalm 22, verse 8. It says, "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And then verse 36, it's a quotation of Psalm 22, 7, which says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads." Luke's gospel makes the point clear for us this morning. Jesus is the crucified king of Psalm 22 and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The watching crowds don't get it. Again, they can't comprehend that Jesus would save others by sacrificing himself. So for a few minutes this morning, let's take a look at the criminals on either side of Jesus. Because these two criminals in the text today represent the only options that you and I have before a holy God. First, this morning, we find a criminal who does not believe. He is with the masses, right? He thinks Jesus is a hack, so he joins in on the ragging. He joins in the mocking. This would have been the easiest thing to do. And I think here, as we consider this criminal mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a place for us to pause and ask the question, what is the message that is in our hearts and on our lips? What would others glean from our lives? As Paul told multiple churches in the New Testament, they should imitate him, and in doing so, they would be imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Would this be true for our lives? If we told those around us to imitate us, would they look more like Jesus in doing so? Would they worship Jesus or would they mock him? We see the tragedy of this mocking here in this text is the first thief imitates the crowds, the Jews and the Romans. He joins in the mocking. I was at a baseball game yesterday afternoon and got me thinking about it's almost time for Major League Baseball to get started in a movie that came out a little over a decade ago called 42, which kind of chronicled Jackie Robinson and him breaking the color barrier in Major League Baseball. And there's this very powerful scene in the movie where there's a dad and a little boy at a baseball game, and it's just a bright, sunny day, and the dad and the little boy are talking about how great it is to be at the ballpark, how much fun baseball is, and they're just enjoying the day. And then all of a sudden, Jackie Robinson comes out of the dugout and the scene shifts from a peaceful scene to this dad standing up and yelling racial slurs at Jackie Robinson as he takes the field. And you see this fear on the little boy's face. He is scared and he doesn't know what to do. But what does he do? He imitates his dad and he joins in the mocking. He joins in yelling these slurs at this man created in the image of God. It is a heartbreaking scene. Coming back to that practical question, if someone imitated you this morning, would they be worshiping Jesus or would they be mocking him? In Luke 23, the Jewish people, the Romans, the thief on the cross, they all mock the spotless Son of God. They are mocking the very one who knitted them together in their mother's wombs. The first thief doesn't have the slightest understanding of what is taking place. You notice in verse 39, whether or not his mocking of Jesus was in jest, surely he was at least hopeful that there was a way to get down from this cross. But you notice he wants something to be done for him that is not the most needful thing. In that moment, he thinks his greatest need is to get away from his punishment of the state. To get away from this cross. He doesn't grasp that he needs the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first criminal does not trust in Jesus. But the second criminal, he believes. He points out the tragedy of what is taking place. He realizes that he is watching the greatest injustice ever, and yet in it he sees the satisfaction of God's justice. He sees the righteous one dying in the place of sinners. This second criminal realizes this is all of grace. He knows that he is dying a deserved death. He is paying his debt to the state. He is a condemned criminal, but he sees hope of not getting what he ultimately deserves. And he doesn't get eternal condemnation. You hear his cry. After verse 40, he says to the other thief, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He sees Jesus for who he is, the blameless Lamb of God who is without spot or blemish. He sees Jesus, the perfect King and Lord, who has done nothing wrong. There is no fault in him. So the first thief doesn't believe. The second thief rebukes the other criminal, and then he turns his attention to Jesus. In verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Humble faith and a beautiful request. Remember me. And here this thief has the future in mind, but you hear Jesus' response. And he says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. And surely this man is about to die, but one thing that some scholars have pointed out, Tom Schreiner, who is my New Testament professor at Southern Seminary, in his comments on Luke, he notes that a popular theme, if you pay close attention in Luke, is this theme of the present, this theme of today. That all the way back from Jesus' first sermon, if you will, there in the synagogue in Luke 4, after he reads the scroll from Isaiah, he says, "This prophecy has been fulfilled today in your midst." Or when he approaches Zacchaeus up in the tree, he says, "Come down, for salvation has come to your house today." Think about this, the present tense in Luke's gospel. Salvation right here and right now. The thief has something distant in mind, but Jesus looks at him and says, "You are forgiven. You know this salvation right now." When Jesus gives these beautiful words to the thief, he is saying to him, "I am paying for you. You are bought with a price. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." He says, "You will be with me." So these two criminals show us here today, 2,000 years later, the only postures there are before a holy God. You are either counted righteous, trusting in what Jesus has done to save you, or you're like the first criminal who rejects God, proud, dead in unbelief. We see this time and time again throughout the Bible. One of the Psalms begins, Psalm 1, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Jeremiah 17, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord." Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "Behold, he who is soul is puffed up, but the righteous shall live by faith." We spent a lot of time last fall and into the Advent season in the minor prophets, and what we saw in each of them was really this question for the people. They were going into exile because of their sin, and would they trust in the Lord? Or would they continue in their prideful ways? See, it's all throughout the Old Testament. And then now here in Luke chapter 23, at last, it's time for the wrath of God to be poured out. It's being exhausted on the spotless Son of God, and on either side of him are two criminals. One is puffed up with pride and rejects Jesus, while the other humbly trusts in him. So the two postures that are before us today, pride, which is rejection of God, or this humble trust, this humility that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Trust in Jesus and be blessed, oppose him and be cursed. I've read this quote from C.S. Lewis, but it's so good, from his book, Mere Christianity, his chapter that's entitled The Great Sin, where Lewis writes, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." Those are C.S. Lewis's words about the danger of pride, how it is at the root of all of our sin. And it leaves us standing in condemnation before a holy God. If we give way to the thinking that we are the captain of our souls, that ultimately we know what is best, it means we are puffed up with pride. Psalm 138 verse 6 says, "The Lord is high, but he regards the lowly. The haughty, though, he knows from afar." Proverbs 3:34, "Towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Proverbs 29:23, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." Our Jesus in Luke chapter 14, just earlier in Luke's gospel, parable of the wedding feast. He said in Luke 14 verse 8, "When you were invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here, we cannot accomplish the posture that we need to be accepted before God. We cannot earn a righteousness before him. But we see Calvary's tree, Luke 23, where Jesus is dying in our place. And we hear as he says to this criminal, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We hear that we can be united to him in his humiliation. The perfect, blameless, without blemish Son of God came to die in our place. He came to die in the place of those whose souls were puffed up with pride, who stood condemned before God, that any who will trust in him, who will plead the work of Christ, are counted as righteous, to share in his glory. But to share in this glory, we must first be united to Jesus in his humiliation. The first criminal refuses this. What does he say? He wants Jesus to come down from the tree. He makes fun of him, saying, "Get us all out of this situation." He takes the easier route, thinking, yes, Jesus is of notoriety, but really, he is just like me, dying at the hands of the Roman Empire. This first criminal's soul is puffed up. But the second criminal, enduring brutal physical torture, nearing death, he sees Jesus being mocked, being humiliated, enduring the wrath of God, and says, "I want to be united to him. Whatever this leads to in this world, I must be with him." And he is compelled to speak in faith, saying, "Jesus, remember me." And this morning, the only appropriate posture before God is this humble faith. This faith of the second thief on the cross is the only one that leads to life. It is the only one that says you are united to Jesus in his humiliation and his resurrection. You will not be with Christ in glory if you're not first united to him in his cross. I love that question from the Heidelberg Catechism that says, "How are you righteous before God?" And the answer is, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart." You hear that this morning? You hear the liberation that there is in the gospel of Jesus dying in your place, being perfectly obedient, as Paul says, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He takes all of your sin upon himself, and he covers you in his righteousness. Trust in him today. Be united to him in his humiliation, and you'll certainly be united to him in his exaltation. That's what Paul says to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 6. Rest in Christ. Boast in him alone. Jesus makes us righteous. He alone gives us the posture we need to stand before God. And the righteous, they live by faith. Their lives are marked by trust in God. The proud oppose God, but the righteous cling to him. So cling to Christ this day. Trust in him, and salvation is bestowed upon you, just as it is the thief on the cross who says, "Remember me, Jesus." Think about this request. Remember me. And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." These words are so comforting. If you trust in Jesus today, it means that right now you have been freed from the penalty of sin. And also right now you are being freed from sin's power. This picture even of paradise, that a day is coming when we will be in the paradise of God. Revelation 21 and 22, drinking from the river of life without price. The spotless Son of God being our shepherd for all of eternity, leading us to fountains of living water, binding up our broken hearts, wiping away every tear. We will walk in perfect communion with him, free from the very presence of sin. The thief says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that utterance in his dying, as he is about to approach the grave, that utterance of humble faith. And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Trust in Jesus and him alone to save you today. So we are about to respond to God's word by worshiping through song. And I urge everyone, as we are about to sing this great hymn, to receive this love so amazing, so divine, that it demands your soul, your life, your all. Let's pray that God will give us grace to respond rightly to his word and faith. Father, what a powerful picture we've seen this morning. As we see the character of Christ, this grace that is unfathomable. And Father, as we've confess this morning, we are on the same plane as these criminals on the cross. We are on the same playing field. We are guilty before a holy God. But you have given us this love that is so amazing, so divine, that Christ endured the punishment that we deserved. And through his merits, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, knowing that we are covered by his righteousness. And so, Father, help us now to take you at your word. Help us to trust in you. May we not be a people who are mocked, or who are marked, rather, by mocking and prideful rejection, but, Father, may we fall at your feet in worship. May we humbly trust in you. And so, Father, give us grace to respond rightly. We thank you that you saved us through Christ, and that a day is coming when we will be in the paradise of God, worshiping you forever and ever, free from all the pangs and sufferings and sorrows of this present world. So, Father, do a work in our hearts even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn I've been referencing, and I'll be at the front. If you need to pray with me, I'll also be around after the service. But let's stand and sing this great hymn together, responding, giving Jesus the praise that he is due.